Before we turn to our scriptures this morning, I wanted to show you something. It's a little piece of paper. Not sure if you can guess what it is. If you are close enough, you might even see there's a little signature on the back of it. But this week, this little piece of paper, this is a copy of the piece of paper that I promised to throw out when I get done today. But it went up for auction. And it turns out, this is just a little unassuming piece of paper that if you saw it on the street, you'd step on it and you would keep on going. Or if you found it on your desk, you would probably just toss it in the trash. But this little piece of paper auctioned off for $95,600. It actually was a stub of a 1939 July 4th baseball game, which happened to be Lou Gehrig's last game in Yankee Stadium, and he signed it. I am doubtful that anyone in Boston would have paid $95,000 for a ticket stub from Yankee Stadium, but it is incredible such a small, unassuming piece of paper would have such immeasurable, immense value. I wanted to show you two other things and ask you, do you know what these are? Little unassuming square piece of shortbread and just a little bit of juice in a cup. I wonder how much value you would assign to this bread and to this cup this morning. Well, let's turn to the scriptures and keep that question in mind as we read. The story of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll read. We don't have time to read the whole story. Let's read verses 7 and 8, and then again from 13 to 20. Here's what Luke records. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Then on down to verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for gathering your people here this day that we might celebrate together this glorious meal that you have called us to eat and drink. Oh God, as we think about it, we pray the immense value of it would be sunk deep into our hearts, that we might praise you even more this day because of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So how many, I assume almost everybody here has had participate in communion at Park Street. Raise your hand if you have, if you've had communion here. Okay, so most of you have had communion. And I would assume that you would agree with me that the shortbread that we use is absolutely the very best communion bread you have ever tasted in your entire life. If there is no other reason to attend Park Street, even if the sermons are too long or it's too hard to park at our church or you're having problems finding friends in such a large church, you should continue to attend Park Street so that you can eat our communion bread once a month. It is just, I don't know if you know it, but we don't buy this bread. It's baked every week. It comes from a recipe from the Ockenguy family who brought it here years and years ago. This was like 3 or 4 pastors back, and back in the 30s and 40s, 50s, brought it to us. And it's been baked here ever since, year after year, on a monthly basis. And we do want to thank those who are our communion stewards, those who care and provide this meal for us every single month. You never, hardly ever see them maybe dropping things here and going downstairs. Or those who bake 1,000 little mini shortbreads for us to eat, like Jessica Ross and Ruth Stuntz, Joy Ahern, and Carlana Miller, Giuseppe and Ruth Luna, and Elena Howland, and others that I know have cooked in the past. And their love and sacrifice is only matched by the other communion team who arrives here in the wee early hours of Sunday morning once a month, and they take all these little itty-bitty cups and squeeze a little bit of juice into 1,000 cups, and then have to clean them up, wash them, dry them, and put them away. I want to express my appreciation to them as well as I know you would if you had the chance to talk with them. But I'll tell you, I truly love the sweetness of our bread, because it subtly reminds us of the incomparable sweetness of the glorious truths that are proclaimed in this bread and in this juice. But I bet you're like me, because, you know, too often I have to confess, I come to church and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I do so with an unprepared heart. And I'm not ready to really focus on the essence of the meal itself. And I just kind of sleepwalk right through. I sing, and I listen, I eat, I drink, and I go. A month later, I sing, I listen, I eat, I drink, I go. And I just miss it. And there's good reasons why some Reformation traditions within Christendom they've scoffed at liturgical practices that seem to anesthetize worshipers to the transforming realities of the gospel as they gather in pews and carry out ritual ceremonies using rote words week in and week out that have phrasing and symbolism that has long lost their meaning, their freshness, and their impact on us, the congregation. And maybe you feel like that sometimes when you take communion. It's good, it's done, it's over. But, you know, at least this practice of communion, we do find our Lord Jesus bidding us to come together to eat and drink in a specific manner. And we find him doing so in the midst of two God-ordained celebrations, the Passover and the seven-day feast of the unleavened bread, each which possess a certain level of liturgical expression as part of their structure is directed in the Exodus narrative by God himself to Moses in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. And we find that this was a practice that Jesus, the practice of observing Passover and the unleavened bread festival, this was a practice that Jesus participated in from his childhood. We find out in the early chapters of Luke. And this gathering of disciples for the Passover meal is something that he told his friends he dearly wanted to participate with them in it. He was eager to do so the night before his crucifixion. You get a real sense that Jesus had no animus towards liturgy and ritual in and of itself. Well, that's because such practices can be of great worth in teaching us deep truths and leading us into an authentic time of communion with God. But we do have to be wary, don't we? We have to be wary of receiving the elements without reminding ourselves anew of the important meaning behind them. Too easily we eat the bread and drink from the cup, treating it as, you know, like it's a piece of paper like this, and no importance at all. Though with just a little further inspection or a little more due consideration, the immeasurable value would be plain to see. So what should we make of this cup and this bread? What should we remind ourselves of this day about this meal that Jesus so heartily encouraged his followers, you and me, to eat? Well, one of the first things you can see is that it's a Christ-centered meal. It's a Jesus-focused meal. It's a first-person spotlighted meal on Jesus in what we read in our scripture this morning. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In these six verses, from verses 15 to 20, Jesus uses first-person language nine times. This meal is about Jesus. It's a Savior-centered, Savior-centric meal. All attention is drawn to him like a magnet to iron. As thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels surround the heavenly throne which Christ sits upon in all of his glory, well, that's how we approach this table, knowing that Jesus is at the head of it. He is before us, and we but surround him. It is a gathering that he devised. It's a meal provided by him. It's a meal in recognition of him. He's the one to be honored. He's the one to be celebrated. He's the one to be thought of and spoken about and remembered as we depart from the table. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. This meal is all about Jesus. We are proclaiming Christ as we eat and drink. But secondly, even though this meal is about Christ, it's a Christ-centered meal, we cannot miss the fact that it's a nourishment that's meant for you and for me. It's meant for us. This is my body given for you. This cup is poured out for you. Jesus has set the table, and he's made provisions for this meal, and he has invited you as his honored guest. A call has been put out to the lame, to the downtrodden, to those who are weary, those who have a heavy burden and are bearing a crushing yoke. A call has been put out to those who are hungry and those who are thirsty. And your hair, it need not be combed. And your tie, it doesn't have to be straightened. You can come just as you are, though we're not even worthy to gather up the crumbs underneath His table. He bids us to draw near to Him, to recline with Him, to eat and drink and be satisfied. An honored seat of mercy and grace is vacant at the King's table, and it awaits you. It awaits you. This is a seat prepared for you. And as you come, it provides eternal refreshment from this bread. And our strength is renewed like that of the eagles. I am the bread of life who comes down from heaven. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever eats of this bread shall live forever, Jesus says. This meal is one whose benefits is spread lavishly before you, that you might come and eat and feast. But notice, this is not a table that is simply set for two. It's a table that's supposed to be shared among intimate friends who are willing to drink from the same cup. Jesus says, take this cup and divide it among you. Each time in this passage when you hear the word you, in the Greek, it's not singular. It's a plural. What remarkable strength do we gather as we come together and sit and stand and kneel shoulder to shoulder like we're children settled together in the lap of our Heavenly Father. Like we're like soldiers in a foxhole together, battling and serving alongside of one another. So we sing hymns of praise to Him as we eat and drink. We do not sing them alone because, well, our song is just magnified and it brings God greater glory as we sing them together. And we eat the bread and drink the juice in unison to remind us that the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, it hasn't wrought just a single prophet or a solitary priest. No, He has wrought a people of God made up of every tribe and every language and every nation upon the earth. We are one body and we are nourished together. We're grafted into one vine who is most fruitful when the foliage is gathered and intertwined together, and whose source of life is drawn from the river that flows from the very throne room of heaven, and the tree of life which grows on its banks. Isn't it a wonderful gift of God that we get to eat this meal together as His family? What more can we make of this meal so that it's not lost on or amidst our liturgy? Well, this is a meal that is Christ-centered. It's for our nourishment. It's one that's celebrated with others who are dear to us. But it's also a meal that Jesus Himself enthusiastically looks forward to attend. He says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. The pretext of this whole meal is that, well, most importantly, it's a meal to be eaten with Him. You are to meet and eat with Him. No, the chair at the head of this table is not empty. We must take Him at His word when He says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And when He says, where two are to gather together in my name, I am there. So when we gather to eat the Lord's Supper, the Lord is here in some way inhabiting the praise of His people. In some grace-filled, mysterious way, He too is dying with us and extending to us His body and His blood He's with us, and he's among us. He's filling us and speaking to our hearts and minds and spirits through the work of his Holy Spirit, through the elements which we partake of, through the word that's proclaimed, and through the song that we sing as we lift our hearts to him, as he prepares us for the road ahead as we depart from this table later this morning. And I want to remind you, he is not a reluctant host. No fence has been raised to thwart you from approaching this table if indeed you desire to commune with him and to eat with his family. On the contrary, he's eager to greet you. He's like a father who is waiting for his prodigal son to return home, ready to feast together. He's like a watchman on a tower who's waiting for the royal family to return, that he might blow his horn and set in motion a jubilant celebration throughout the kingdom. This invitation, he gives it to you to eat and drink. It comes from the Savior, and he eagerly awaits you like a groom waiting for his bride to walk down the center aisle. And you might be tired. You might be unkempt. But to him, you are glistening in pure white as you're adorned with the wedding robe he's purchased for you, the holy garments that he has sewn from the fabric of his righteousness. He has washed you. He has covered you. He has made you radiant so that you may sit and eat with the prince. You are the apple of his eye. You are the brothers and sisters that he is willing to die for. What joy it brings to Christ when you come to his home and he eats this meal with you, and you eat this meal with him. He is eager and excited and celebrates the opportunity to be among us as we eat. Have we exhausted the truths that are locked in this morsel of bread, in this cup of juice? I think we could just keep on going. In fact, I will. Certainly, we have to give attention to the location and timing of the Lord's Supper as it's conveyed to us in Luke 22. For it happens in Jerusalem during Passover. And this isn't any kind of coincidence. You know, throughout the Gospels, you have 3 years of Jesus' life, of ministry. And presumably, you have hundreds upon hundreds of meals and myriads of locations which he could have served, used as a context for him to take bread and break it and pour from a cup and proclaim, "This is my body and this is my blood, which is poured out for you." So why does he intertwine it with Passover? Why is the Lord's Supper and Passover almost synonymous? Why did he do it in such a way that it would occur then? Well, it's interesting. If you go halfway, not even halfway through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter and James and John to a mountainside. And while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became like, well, they flashed like bright lightning. And the disciples were amazed because standing before them were two men, and they recognized who they were. It was Moses and Elijah, and they too were in glorious splendor. And Luke says this, according to the NIV, they spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, that word departure, you know, you would assume, well, that is just must be Jesus' death, right? He's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, that means he's going to depart. Or maybe it means his ascension. Jesus is about to go up into heaven when he reaches Jerusalem. But do you know what the Greek word is? You don't know. I didn't know until I looked at it. It's exodon. This word for departure is exodon. Does that sound a little familiar? It comes from the same root as Exodus. Exodus. And that has got to be important. That's no coincidence. Here, Jesus is talking to Moses, the one who led Israel out of Egypt, which is called the Exodus. And he's talking to Elijah, who, if you study Elijah at all, you know he is a second Moses figure within the Old Testament corpus. And Jesus' face begins to shine in the same way as Moses' did in the midst of the Exodus. And they begin to talk about Jesus' exodon that will be brought to fulfillment in Jerusalem. I mean, you see, the conversation that Moses and Jesus and Elijah had, it wasn't simply talking about Jesus' death. It wasn't talking about his ascension. The conversation focused on a new exodus that was about to take place, brought about by Jesus, that would be fulfilled and begun in the city of Jerusalem. So, from that point on, from Luke 9:51, it says, after this transfiguration happens, it says, Jesus was resolute, set on traveling to Jerusalem. And from that point, in Luke 13:22, it says it, he was going to Jerusalem. 17:11, going to Jerusalem. 18:31, going to Jerusalem. 19:28, he was going to Jerusalem until he reaches the city in the triumphal entry passage later in chapter 19. So what's the connection? Why did the Last Supper occur in Jerusalem? Why during the Passover? Well, you know how the first Exodus was brought about by God, right? In the final plague upon all who lived in Egypt, the firstborn son of every household, including the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was struck dead unless the household was covered by the blood of a sacrificed lamb. That was what would protect them from, well, the judgment of God that was wrought by an angel of death, who would, if he saw the blood, he would pass over. That's where we get the language of Passover. And so when this happens, Pharaoh relented and set God's people free. And from that point on, God directs Moses, and Moses directs the people, that the Passover feast was to be celebrated to remember God's deliverance of his people, to set them free. But according to Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6 and 7, the only place where the Passover lamb, those lambs were to be sacrificed, once they reached the promised land, was Jerusalem. And so from the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about his exodon, Jesus is resolute in his path to Jerusalem, timing his arrival to coincide with the Passover celebration, saying to his disciples at the Last Supper, I am eager to eat this Passover, which I actually think is better translated as eat this Passover lamb in this particular context. This Passover lamb I am eager to eat with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And that language of fulfillment, that is the same language that's used in Luke chapter 9 in the context that Luke describes Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about the fulfillment that would happen upon his departure, his exodon. I mean, do you see? Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is about to become the Passover lamb to bring about a new exodus for God's people. From Luke 9 to the Last Supper to the cross, Luke portrays Jesus as the sacrifice who will bring about the redemption of God's people. A second, more glorious exodus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover lamb. He is sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. This is not just a meal that is to be eaten with dear brothers and sisters. This is not just a meal in which you're reminded of the spiritual nourishment that is yours in Christ. Today, as we eat this meal, we are celebrating our freedom in Christ. We are celebrating a second Exodus, one that has delivered us from the most deadly of enemies, sin and death itself. Such foes make Pharaoh look like a sissy. Such foes, enemies, they make Goliath, in contrast, look like a babe with a rattle. And yet we have been delivered. You and I have been delivered from the greatest enemy. Praise God, we have been delivered. We've been set free by the blood of the Lamb and by the death of the firstborn Son of God. The angel of death has been sacked, and we are free to go to a better land. Shall we consider more? Yeah, we have to. We have to keep... I got it. In the first words of the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded by Luke. In the final words, of the institution of the Lord's Supper, as recorded by Luke, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." What's that? New covenant blood. Well, our minds cannot help but go to the place where Jesus is creating these words from, the context from which these words are drawn. Jesus hearkens back to Mount Sinai, the place of rest given to the people of Israel once they had come out of the Exodus, once they had escaped the clutches of Pharaoh. It was at Mount Sinai, here, that God revealed himself in all this splendor upon the mountain, amidst smoke and trumpets and lightning. It's here that he made his will known to his people, establishing a covenant with them, etching in stone his law and his stipulations, promising them blessings if they remained faithful and true to him. But what you must not miss about the words of Jesus, the words Jesus uses, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," what you shouldn't miss about that is that they ring identical to the words that Moses uses in Exodus 24, this setting in which these words come from. It says in Exodus 24:8, it says this: "Moses then took blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" He says this right after the law has been given, right after the people said, "Yes, we will obey. These are the words. We understand the covenant that you have established, and we're all in." And following this, at the invitation of God, it says that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. And it says they ate with him and they drank with him. Well, that's not exactly accurate. Only Moses was supposed to approach God. The others were supposed to stay at a distance and worship him from a distance. Now, I'm not exactly sure how or why, but they all decided to go. And you aren't supposed to do that. Because unless God allows you into his presence, the scripture testifies, we cannot be in the presence of a holy God as a sinful people. Otherwise, we would be put to death. But nevertheless, they all approached God, Moses and the 70 elders together, in Exodus 24:11. And it says, "But God did not lift a hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank." You see, whenever a covenant was established in biblical times, a covenant meal was held as a final symbolic gesture to ratify it and celebrate it, to show the unity and peace that now exists among the covenanted parties. It was the covenant meal that said, we are in relationship with each other. Is the scope of the Lord's Supper coming into focus? The Passover is what launched the Exodus and made possible the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel. And this covenant meal with Moses and the elders on the mountain with God, as recorded in Exodus 24, is the meal that sealed and celebrated the establishment of the covenant at the end of the Exodus out from Egypt. It was the start and the finishing sort of beginning of a new relationship with God in glorious freedom. So Jesus wraps both of these meals into one. The Lord's Supper is both a new Passover meal and it's a new covenant ratifying meal for a new covenant. It's a meal that reminds us how our freedom in the new Exodus has been achieved through our Passover lamb, the body and the blood of Christ. And it's a meal that reminds us of our ongoing new covenant relationship and access to a holy and righteous God that we have through this new covenant established by Christ, that we can approach Him without fear of condemnation. In covenant language, it's the historical prologue which explains how our relationship with God has come about. And it's the covenant meal at the end that serves as a tangible witness at the end of the covenant-making process, which demonstrates the authentic relationship which we have. Oh, that we are like the 70 elders on Mount Sinai, that though they deserve judgment from God, they and we are allowed to dine with Him and see Him and rejoice in the intimate relationship that we now have with Him. What marvelous news does this cup and this bread proclaim? And I know I bounce around from thought to thought. We're just all over the place. And it's exactly how I intended it to be. We could go speaking on and on about this diamond, the Lord's Supper, considering side after side of this precious jewel, this meal. It's like an ancient forest made up of so many deep-rooted canopy trees that each are worth a long gaze at, that it's difficult to know which we should turn our eyes towards and look up at its magnificence. My hope is that you are reminded of something that you need to hear before we eat of this bread and drink this cup. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Remember Him. Remember Him. As you eat and drink, think of no one else but Christ, your Savior. This is a Savior-centric meal. And know that He has given Himself to nourish you. And He has called you into a loving fellowship with those to whom you pass the plates. And He eagerly desires to meet with you, just as you are, to dine with Him. He promises that in a mysterious but real way, He is with us as we eat of this meal. And be reminded that He's delivered you from the greatest enemies, sin and death, and brought you out from their shackles into a glorious new freedom, a new exodus, a new life with Him. And as you eat this covenant meal, be assured that you can approach the living God without fear of judgment, but in the sweetest and most tender of relationships and love. What's this worth? $95,600. What's this worth? Priceless. Let's pray. Oh God, we cannot but think that we have no place at the table that is set before us. Yet you call us to come and to eat, and to do so without shame or embarrassment, but to do so clothed with your righteousness, knowing indeed that you want to meet us and to eat with us. God, give us right hearts, that in a moment we may eat this meal with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.